to be here again and look to the Lord for help now as we consider another topic from 2 Thessalonians. Again, it's in a sense it is part of Paul's prophetic word to them, except what he's talking about is something they are experiencing now and they will experience in a greater way in the near future, and that's suffering. So we'd like to consider the topic of suffering tonight. And 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, we read, "Do not think, beloved, that it's a strange, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." And it may seem strange for us to talk about suffering living in North America, because we've lived in a bubble for 200 plus years where the normal lot of believers has been to suffer, and North America has in a sense been shielded from that for a couple of centuries. But we can, although in the epistles suffering generally is talking about suffering for being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, carrying his name, some of these things that we talk about can also be applied to any kind of suffering, any kind of trial, any kind of health issue that we go through. We can apply some of these principles. And even though we have lived in this bubble, it doesn't mean it will continue this way. And we do see darkness descending upon our culture. We do see people have, it's going to get, I believe, get harder and harder to live as a Christian. There's going to be consequences if we want to remain true to the Lord. And just to give you an example, last week in Canada, there was a very important decision made by the Supreme Court of Canada that could very well have an effect on religious freedom in Canada. And there was a case where a law school wanted to teach law and have their lawyers accredited by Ontario or by the provinces. And British Columbia and Ontario, both the law society said they wouldn't do that because they, at this Christian college in British Columbia, they forced the students to sign a covenant that they would follow a God's view of marriage. And so one of the courts, and I don't know if it was one, there were two provinces, Ontario and British Columbia. One said that it was okay to do that, and the other one said they couldn't. So it went to the Supreme Court, and last week the Supreme Court ruled that that the law societies have a right to restrict and not give accreditation to anyone that graduates from the school. And so it basically makes it no point in the school running a law program there. And many people were surprised by the ruling, and they're saying it really will have a profound effect on religious freedom in Canada, and especially in the open square. They said it doesn't affect people meeting in churches yet, but they said what's to stop them from, why would they stop now before they are starting to tell churches how to operate? And so we see darkness descending, and this may become a time soon or maybe in the next generation where people have to count the cost if they're going to follow Christ, just as most Christians in every century around the world has had to do over 2,000 years of church history. So it's good to teach what the Word of God says about suffering. And here it says, don't think it's a strange thing. Don't think it's a foreign thing, or don't be surprised by the fact that as a Christian you have to suffer. And so that's what Peter is telling those dispersed that he's speaking to. Don't be surprised by it. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we go through any kind of suffering for the cause of Christ, whether it's through family or through work or people slandering us, who knows, it can take different forms. But don't think it's a strange thing that when you desire to live godly, as Paul told Timothy, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And it doesn't just mean people of that time, it just It's a word of God, and the word of God is applicable to every age, and it's applicable to today. And so all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, at least at some point in their life. And so what is the cause of suffering itself? We'll just do a bit of a study, and as usual, there's a lot more we could say, but we'll try to cover as much as we can. In Genesis chapter 3, we see, of course, in the well-known account in the Garden of Eden, where sin entered the world, entered humanity. We know sin entered heaven before this, when the devil was cast out of heaven for his pride and desiring to be God. And here it comes to earth when the devil causes Adam and Eve to doubt God's word. And often people say there's too many rules. They say, you know, whether they're in school or work or different places, they say, why are there so many rules? Here in the Garden of Eden, there wasn't a lot of rules. There was just one rule. They could do, basically, eat whatever they wanted, roam around wherever they wanted to go, complete freedom, except this one tree, one rule. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so even though they had this, all this freedom and could do what they want, this one rule they broke. And the word of God, or the Lord said that, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so they died immediately spiritually. They lost their fellowship with God. And eventually physical death came because of their sin. And so that's how suffering came into this world. Suffering and death from sin. And so in verse 16 of Genesis 3, the Lord said to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And so we see that the normal way of God had of bringing humans reproducing, it would be done through great pain and suffering. And tonight or tomorrow, Andrea will experience that, as she has with her first child, that when a woman gives birth, it's through pain. There's a pain involved in it. And it's great labor, the word labor. It takes time and it's a struggle and there's a sorrow attached to it. And it's from sin. It's not the way God designed us. It wasn't meant to be, but because of sin, this kind of suffering came into the world. And so that was a prophecy to the woman, that through great suffering, you would bring forth children. And then in verse 17, he said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. I know that any farmer or gardener would admit that if there weren't weeds and things like that, it would be a lot easier to produce crops. It would make the job quicker and there would be less labor involved. But here we see the reason why the ground is cursed. And so when you see thorns and thistles and weeds, it's a indication that the earth is cursed. It's a curse. It's not what God designed. When God said he had created everything and it was good, it wasn't like that. But because of sin, it became like that. And so through men who were to be providers for the family would have to have a great struggle in providing for their family. It would not be easy. And there would be great struggle and effort in doing so. So that's how it came in. And that was the effect on mankind. But then we see in verse 15, the Lord is talking to the devil, the serpent, which was the devil, and he says, between you I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So between the devil and his demons, and between the woman and her seed, there would be a great enmity. There would be a battle go on all through the course of human history, all through the course of the world history. There would be this battle between the devil and his seed and the woman and her seed. And here we have the first prophecy of how the Lord would redeem mankind. You see, even as the Lord was going to pronounce judgment and tell Adam and Eve what was going to happen because of their sin, even before he did that, he gave hope. And God likes to give hope with any kind of punishment. And so he gives hope before he actually pronounced the punishment upon the man and the woman. And he promised them that the woman would bear a seed. And here we have a prophetic indication of the fact that it would be a virgin birth. It would be the seed of the woman. As we see Mary, that the Holy Spirit that the child within her would be conceived of the Holy Spirit, and it would be the Holy One, and it would be coming, the coming of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's the seed of the woman, and between the seed of the woman and the devil, there would be a great battle. And how would this battle play out? Well, the devil and his seed would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And here we have the indication that there would be suffering for the seed of the woman. There would be suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And the seed of the woman would in turn bruise the head of the devil, of the serpent. And here we have the indication of who would win the battle, who would have the victory. You see, the seed of the woman would just have a bruised heel, but the devil would have a bruised head, and it speaks of who would win the battle. And so we see that at Calvary, don't we? We see, and it's amazing how God's wisdom, he put this together. Even before he created this world, he had the whole plan of redemption planned out. And through suffering, he would defeat suffering. Through death, he would defeat death. And so sin, death, suffering, guilt and shame would all be defeated through suffering, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even though he would suffer, his heel would be bruised, he would win ultimate victory. And at Calvary, he declared it when he said, finished. When he had finished, when he had stayed on the cross till the very last sin was paid for, and when it was, he yelled out in victory, finished. And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And on the third day, he rose again. And as others have said, God gave his amen to Christ's declaration of finish. The Lord said, finish. And on the third day, the Father said, amen, and raised him up from the dead to show that he had accepted the sacrifice. And so the Lord won the battle through suffering. And his suffering for sin is over. It's finished, as he said on the cross. And now he's at the right hand of God interceding for us until he returns again. And so we see where suffering comes from, but then we see that God ultimately will defeat suffering and will remove suffering eventually from this world and the new world through the suffering he and the Lord Jesus Christ endured at Calvary. And then we see another wonderful truth, and that's we can identify or have a joint participation or fellowship with Christ's sufferings. Now, it might seem strange to say that because I just said that his suffering's over. But let's see what kind of suffering that the Lord still goes through today. And if you turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, Philippians 3 and verse 10, and the Apostle Paul has just recounted how his pedigree and his resume, and he said, if anyone might have confidence in the flesh, I might. And he's showed his background and how he was an up-and-coming person in Judaism, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But he said, I count it as all nothing, as dung, as loss, for the sake of Christ. And then he says what he really wants in his life is this in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now, he wanted to know Christ in a deeper way, and he wanted the power, the same power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that same power that raised him from the dead, he wanted it to be evidenced in his life, in his holiness, and also in his service. And he wanted that power to be available, that power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he knows that there's also a package deal with this. There's also a fellowship of his sufferings, a participation, a sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Now, we don't share in the sufferings as the Lord suffered for sin. He had to do that alone, and he finished it at Calvary. But there's a sense where Christ still suffers today. He suffers in his rejection by this world. And so, even though the Lord's sufferings on the cross are over, you could still say that as he suffered in the world when he walked on this earth, where he was rejected by his own nation and by the whole world generally, in a similar way, we will suffer in our identification with him. They still hate him as they did when he walked this earth, but he's gone. And so the world doesn't have him here to pour out their hatred. But they do have a substitute. They have everybody that's identified with the Lord Jesus, who says, I identify with the Lord. I carry his name. I proudly do. And we all did that when we were baptized. After we were saved, we wanted people to know, and we wanted to publicly identify with Christ. And we did that by being baptized, by being placed in the water in a symbolic way. We showed that we died with Christ. And then by being raised out of the water, we showed that we have now risen with Christ. And we want people to know, I am a Christian. And this baptism is a public declaration of it. That's why people in many parts of the world who have to count the cost for following Christ, it's not so much when they declare that they're a Christian that they become a target, but it's when they're baptized and they have that public declaration. That's when they really start to notice that they're going to be abused for carrying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's that public declaration. So we share in the sufferings in that way. But there's a sense where the Lord himself suffers with us. Remember when Stephen was being martyred, how the Lord was standing at the right hand of God, waiting to receive him? He was identifying. And it says in another place that as our great high priest, he knows has a sympathy with our weaknesses, and he has a sympathy with what we're going through because he himself went through it himself. Even though he's God, he's still a real human. He took on a real human flesh, and he identifies with us in his humanity. And so he knows what it is to suffer, and when we suffer, he suffers with us. And that's why when Saul was on the road to Damascus with written authorization to round up the Christians in Damascus, when the Lord called out from heaven to him, even though he was kidnapping Christians and having them killed and rounding them up, even though he was doing it to them, when the Lord called from heaven, what did he say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's me. Christ was hurting when we hurt. And as he looks down and sees Christians suffering by willingly choosing to carry his name, it thrills his soul that we're willing to do it. But then he also hurts with us. When we hurt, he hurts. And that's why we know he cares, and we can cast our cares upon him. And that's why we're exhorted to do that, because he's a loving Savior and he cares about us. He identifies with us. And so when we hurt, he hurts. And so when we willingly choose to do that, we are willingly choosing to fellowship with the suffering that he is still encountering today from a world that still rejects him. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And then in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, there's a curious aspect of suffering, and it brings a greater dignity or status to suffering when we consider it this way. Philippians 1, verse 29, for to you it has been granted, or your King James says given, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. And so, for to you has been granted or given, it comes from the same Greek word, the same root Greek word, as the word we find in Ephesians 2, verse 6 and 7, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For by grace, that word grace, that comes from the same root word as we find here in given or granted. And so what it tells us is how we should view suffering. It's a gift from God, and it seems like a curious thing, and generally it will feel like an unwelcome thing in our life. And if it's a gift, we would say it's a very unwelcome gift. Like, who wants a gift like that? But it gives a new meaning to it when we see who's giving it to us. It's God giving it to us. And if he's given us this gift, then it must be good for us. If this thing that he's brought into our life, whether it's a health issue or some trial we are going through, or if we are suffering for the name of Christ, maybe from family or at the job or some other thing, we can view it as God allowing it and something he has given us in this point in time. And when we view it as a gift, it no longer becomes an unwelcome thing, but we can, as the apostles did in the early church, they rejoice that they've been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And often people will treat us wrongly in our life, and they don't even realize why. Many people dislike believers, and they don't even know why they do. We know why they do. It's because we are identified with Christ, and the devil hates us, so he will use people. But they don't understand that, and so they just know they don't like Christians, and they don't like people who say there's only one way to God, and they will take offense at that. But we are to take it as a gift. And so it's given the same status as our salvation. It has been granted to you or given to you, or you have been graced on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And so they're like a twin thing. With the salvation comes suffering. And it's the same as our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not above our master. As the Lord said in John 15, 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. And so the Lord told the two on the road to Emmaus, ought not the Christ to suffer and then enter into his glory? And so the pattern for the Christian is that God has set is for suffering and then glory. We don't look for the glory now. We know it's in the future. Now we should not consider it strange if we have to suffer here on earth. And so suffering and then glory. And then we know someday we will look back, and as it says in Romans 8, that this, any kind of suffering we went through here would be a small thing compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. The weight of glory that we will have someday will be so tremendous. Anything that we went through on this earth will seem like a small thing compared to what we have. And we're never will be regret looking back in heaven. We'll never regret looking back and say, why did I let myself suffer? In fact, we'll be doing the opposite. Why didn't I suffer more? Why didn't I stand up for Christ more? Why didn't I live for Christ more? Why didn't I love Christ more? And that's the only regret we will have, that we didn't do more for our Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking of that story of the man who saved a lot of Jews in the Second World War, Schindler. And at the end, how he was saying, after all he had done, he just said, I could have done more. And he was thinking of all the ways he could have done more. And I'm sure we will also wish we would have done more, but we have the opportunity while we're still here to be willing to place our life at the Lord's disposal and accept whatever comes from that as a result of it. So suffering is a gift. And then we see also that the believer suffering for Christ's sake is evidence of God's righteousness, of God's righteousness. If you look at verse 27 of Philippians 1, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. So there's something happens when we willingly allow ourselves to go through suffering for the sake of Christ or any kind of trial. First of all, it's a proof to us or an assurance as we go through it and we see God's power manifested in our life. When we see God giving us a supernatural ability to go something that in our flesh we would be too weak to go through, when we do that, it speaks to our heart that we belong to God. It's a proof to us of salvation. And it gives us an assurance. As Romans 8 talks about, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And that's one of the ways he does it, is as we go through suffering and we see ourselves joyfully going through it and accepting it and seeing God's power help us through it. And as we see him, that the Lord Jesus is there with us as we go through it. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he's with us as we go through it. It speaks to us and gives us assurance that we are part of the family of God, that we belong to him. But it's also a proof to the unbeliever that as they see us going through it, when they see, while the natural man would say, God has abandoned that person. Look what has happened to them. How can a loving God allow that? And which is often what an unbeliever will say. But when they see a Christian suffering and they see him doing so and going through it in a supernatural way, it should speak to their heart that God is not abandoned them, but he's with them and he's helping them through it. And as they see it, it should speak to them that they are headed for perdition if they don't turn to that God. Now, I went to Philippians 1 first, but I want to go to 2 Thessalonians now, which is what our main thing we've been talking about these last couple days, because in that book we see the same principle where Paul was telling the Thessalonians that as they go through it, it's a proof to them of the same thing, to both, it speaks to them and also the unbeliever. We see in verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians 1. Well, we'll start at verse 4. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4. It says, so that we boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. See, the word, same idea as Philippians 1 is here. It's a manifest evidence, or it's a token. It's a display or proof of the righteousness of God. That God is righteous to allow suffering in the Christian life, because through it, the power of God can be revealed, both to the one who is suffering, but also to the one on the outside who is witnessing the believer go through it. It's a judgment that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, because it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And so these people that were persecuting the Thessalonians, it should speak to them. It should be a token or evidence that the righteous judgment of God, that God's eventually going to deal with the persecutor unless they turn from their ways. Eventually, they're headed for perdition. They're headed to ruin if they don't turn from their ways. And so it should speak to their heart as they see a believer go through this. And so it can give, again, another status or dignity to suffering when we treat it that way, that when we say, Lord, I don't like this, it's not welcome, I wish I didn't have it, but I'm going to accept it as a gift from you. You know what's best. And as you do, let my life be a testimony or example to a lost world as they see me go through it. And so when we take that viewpoint, it gives encouragement to us. And then as the apostles said, they rejoice that they've been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And so it can also give boost to believers, fellow believers, as they see us going through any kind of suffering, it gives them encouragement and help, because they someday will go through it, or maybe are going through it and haven't told anybody. But then it gives them encouragement when they see others going through a suffering and they are going through some suffering. It gives them encouragement too, that God is on their side, and it's a proof to them that God is righteous and he will eventually save the one, the believer that is going through the suffering. And if the unbeliever doesn't turn from his sins, he will suffer ruin or perdition. And then we turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Again, we say, it's not, as verse 12 says, do not think it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Again, to have fellowship in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And so we can have joy now, but just think of the joy we will have in heaven when we look back on it. We won't regret it. We won't regret it. And so we'll even have a greater joy when his glory is revealed. And it goes on in verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Here again we see a confirmation to our own hearts that we get a word of assurance from God. When we go through it, when we are reproached for the name of Christ, we should consider ourselves blessed. We should consider ourselves under the favor of God, and that it's evidence that the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. When Israel was traveling through from Egypt, an evidence of the Shekinah glory or the presence of God was that the cloud would come down and rest above the ark. And it was the evidence that God's presence was there. And in the same way, when we are reproached for the name of Christ, we get an assurance in our heart that God's presence is there. We have been told that when we trust the Lord as our Savior, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that Christ dwells in us. And so we have the promise that that when we go through this, it's evidence that indeed God is with us as we go through the suffering. It speaks to a word of assurance to us. But he goes on in verse 15, don't let yourself suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. And so we must make sure that we don't suffer because we brought the suffering upon ourselves. We certainly shouldn't have a martyr complex where we try to invite suffering. We go out of our way to try to suffer for the cause of Christ. If it comes, we accept it with joy. But when we shouldn't try to bring it upon ourselves, and we certainly shouldn't let ourselves and our conduct and our words offend others, so that they, because what they will do, they will have a poor idea of the name of Christ if we do that. And so we should be careful that we don't offend. Let the gospel offend. Let the name of Christ offend, but don't let our conduct or our actions or our words offend others. Don't. And we can often do that, even to the point where if we start telling people what to do, being a busybody and their matters, they will cause suffering, because they say, what's that got to do with you? And really, we shouldn't be telling unbelievers what to do, because they don't belong to the house of God. They're acting how an unbeliever should act, or that's just who they are. We as believers, we should act a certain way because we belong to Christ. But an unbeliever doesn't have the power to live a godly life. And so we have to make sure that our actions don't bring suffering. Yet, in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, just because they, in other words, being carrying the name of Christ, don't be ashamed, but glorify God in this matter. And so we're not to be ashamed of the name of Christ, but we're to rejoice that we carry the name of Christ and do so without shame. Be proud. Be willing to do it. And just as the Lord Jesus, when he was alone on the cross, he knew what it was to be completely alone and nobody was with him. It brings him great joy today to have people say, I am with Christ. And what joy we can bring to the heart of the Lord Jesus as he sees people in different parts of the world saying, I don't care what the cost is, I am with Christ, and I'm proud of it, and I rejoice in it, and I glory in the fact that I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm not ashamed of it. Therefore, verse 19, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. And so if we're in the will of God and we suffer, we are to rejoice. And so it's very important that we are in the will of God and that's not our own actions bringing suffering upon us. And ultimately, suffering's going to end for the believer. Someday there will be no more sorrow, no more death, no more tears. All suffering will be gone. All pain will be gone. After the suffering comes the glory. But sadly, for the unbeliever, the suffering never ends, does it? They will live forever in the lake of fire. The suffering, the torment of the lake of fire, but also the fact that they are forever away from God, the suffering that is involved in being abandoned by God, to know that God's not there, and that's the ultimate form of suffering, because we were made for God. As Augustine said, we were made for God, and we have that vacuum within us, and we find no rest until we find rest in God. And there's no rest for a person until they do find God. And the unbeliever will spend eternity in the lake of fire, forever restless, because they will not have the presence of God with them. But we rejoice that we are someday going to live without suffering, and that's our ultimate destiny. And it's because Christ was willing to suffer. Because Christ was willing to suffer for us, someday suffering will be over for us. And that's why we can just praise the Lord Jesus Christ for what he has done. He has done it. And for all eternity, as we rejoice in the bliss of being with God forever, suffering all gone, we will say, praise the name of Jesus, because he does all things well, and he has done it. And forever he will be the lamb freshly slain, because we will never forget Calvary. Calvary will be in the foremost of our minds throughout eternity. We will never forget why we are there. We will never forget why we are glorified. We will never forget why we are living in the presence of God forever. It's because of Calvary and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Praise be to his name. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, our victor, our conqueror, the one who is won the greatest battle that was ever waged. The battle that we see that had begun in the Garden of Eden, waged through time, won at Calvary, and someday completely, eternally, forever, free of suffering, free of death, free of pain, free of sin, free of sorrow, all because the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to suffer for us. Praise be to his name. And it's in his name we pray, and his name that we rejoice, that we carry his name. Help us to do so in a worthy day, in a worthy way tomorrow, and through the week and through the coming months. Help us to honor our Lord Jesus Christ in what we say, what we do, our attitudes, what we think, every aspect of our being. Let us present our members as instruments of righteousness for his glory. In his name we pray. Amen.